Today's scripture reading is from Hosea chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Then the Lord said to me, "Go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who took to other gods and loved the raisin cakes of the pagans." So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley.
Good morning. What's the theme this year? Oh, that was a pitiful response. I'm going to ask that again. I want an actual response this time. What's the theme this year? You've been called. Thank you. Now this phrase, "you've been called," really it's a phrase that's so often used in the world to mean a certain thing. It really, oftentimes it's reserved for special people. It's reserved for ministers or for elders or for, you know, a lot of times this idea of being called, it's supposedly a special phenomenon. It's not for every Christian. But the truth is, there's no such thing as an uncalled Christian. There's no escaping this calling. In fact, there are several passages I could have turned to prove this, but let's just read from Romans chapter 8, starting there in verse 28. It says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified." There's no such thing as an uncalled Christian. There's no getting out of the call. And yet so often, what we remember, or what we often forget, I should say, is that sometimes that calling isn't the most glamorous thing. We're not always called into a wonderful, amazing ministry that is going to make us joyful all the time. We're not always going to be called into a ministry that makes us popular. In fact, that's very often not going to be the case. And so what do we do when we're called into something that's uncomfortable, into a ministry that we don't want to do, into a work that is going to be hard, a work that we're going to have to roll up our sleeves, and it's going to be a difficult journey and a difficult process, and we might not see what good is going to come out of it, practically speaking? What do we do when we're called into something like that? Do we pick up the phone, or do we leave it on call waiting? Do we let the answering machine get it, or do we answer? Today we're going to be looking at a particular person who answered His call, even though that call was an uncomfortable one. Even though that call would have made him scratch his head. But before we get into that story, I'd like you to imagine just for a moment that we are here, perhaps on a Saturday, at a wedding. Imagine we're here at a wedding and you're friends with the groom. And the groom is up here waiting for their bride, and they're looking and they're just so excited and so joyful, and you're sitting there very excited. You haven't met the wife yet, but you're good friends with the groom and you're just waiting to find out, okay, who did he choose? And then the doors open and a woman in a black veil starts walking down the aisle. And she's wearing very revealing clothing. And she comes down to the front, and as the vows begin, the minister says, "Do you take this woman in sickness and in health, in poverty or riches, in prostitution or fidelity?" Or, and then you say, wait, pause there. What was that last part? Because here we have your best friend. What would you think if your best friend is getting married to a woman, and in the very vows they say, "Yeah, she's not going to be faithful to you"? You'd think he's crazy, wouldn't you? Or you'd think perhaps there's something else going on here. And I think that's perhaps what Hosea's friends thought when he got married. Because here we have Hosea being called into an uncomfortable circumstance where he's called to marry a woman who will not be faithful to him. Go ahead and turn to the book of Hosea if you haven't already. We're going to be looking in chapter 1 in just a few moments. But first, go to chapter 13. What I want to do is set a little bit of context for us. Hosea here is living during the time of the divided kingdom. And we're focusing in on Israel itself, the northern kingdom. And what we need to understand is going on in Israel is that they were experiencing unprecedented success money-wise, or physically, right? Jeroboam II was in charge. He had been going through military exploits and had been expanding the kingdom far beyond what they had ever seen except since the days of Solomon. And here he is spreading this kingdom, and all of these kingdoms that they've taken over have been sending wealth into the treasury, right? So this capital city of Samaria, they are growing, they are expanding, they are living in the lap of luxury. And so often, as is the case, when a country is living in luxury, when a group of people lives with monetary wealth, with monetary gain, when things are going comfortably, so often, people turn against God. They turn away from Him. And we're told that's exactly what Israel did. They were living in the lap of luxury. They were living in a prosperous time. And so they had forgotten who made them prosperous in the first place. They turned away from their Lord. In fact, look at what God says here in chapter 13. Excuse me. Starting in verse 2, He says, "And now they sin more and more, and make for themselves molten images, idols, skillfully made from their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. And they say of them, 'Let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves.' Therefore they will be like the morning cloud, when like the dew which soon disappears, like chaff which is blown away from the threshing floor, and like smoke from a chimney." Notice what he's saying here. He's saying they've turned to idols. They've turned to images made by man, and they've turned away from their God. And then God tells us why. Verse 4, it says, "Yet I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt, and you were not to know any God except me. For there is no Savior besides me. I cared for you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. As they had their pasture, they became satisfied, and being satisfied, their heart became proud. Therefore, they forgot me." Do you see what he's saying there? He's saying, in the desert, you knew me. When things were going wrong, when times were tough, you remembered me. You had a relationship with me. But now that things are going well, now that I've blessed you, you turn away. You become prideful. You think that all of these blessings come from yourself, and therefore you don't need God. And isn't that true of us? Isn't that true of us individually, not just as a nation? I think we can all agree, as a nation, we are very prosperously blessed, physically speaking, and yet because of that, or perhaps partially because of that, we are turning away from God in droves. But individually speaking, isn't that also true? When times are tough, when the paycheck is low, when you might be fired soon, or when a family member is sick, those are the times we turn to God, is it? Those are the times we get on our knees and we remember we need Him. And then when times are great, when God blesses us with these amazing blessings that He gives us every day, when we accumulate all of these blessings, for some reason we get it in our head that it had to do with us. Right? That these aren't gifts from Him, but these are things we earned ourselves. The point is, when we're in the desert, it's easier to be in a relationship with God. And so God is actually threatening here, or promising rather, that they are going to have to go back to the desert. In fact, I know God doesn't want them to be in the desert. He doesn't want them to be in a bad time. In fact, we'll talk about that in a few minutes, but He doesn't want them to go into these times of hardship. But He knows sometimes it's necessary if they're going to turn back to Him. Because for some reason we can't remember God unless times are tough. That's just kind of a problem we as humanity have. So this is kind of what's going on in Israel. They're going through some tremendous physical wealth, and yet they've turned away from God. And God feels betrayed. Because this sets the stage really for an unlikely marriage. Go ahead and look to chapter 1 now. An unlikely marriage. Chapter 1, starting in verse 2, it says this. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of harlotry, and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord." Now there is some debate in some communities as to what exactly this word means, this word harlotry means. It could mean that, simply speaking, marry a woman who you know will be unfaithful. But more likely, he's saying, marry a woman who is, in fact, a prostitute. Marry a woman who lives this life. Marry a woman who is living this promiscuous lifestyle. Go marry her, and marry her knowing she's not going to stay faithful to you. Now, wouldn't you scratch your head at this point? If you're Hosea, what do you do when you're Hosea and you're called into this kind of ministry, when you're called into this kind of job? You go, excuse me? No, sorry, you're breaking up. I can't hear you. Right? So often, that's the reaction or response we would expect. And yet, that's not what Hosea does, is it? Hosea immediately answers the call. And we're told exactly why this call was given, even though it seems confusing to us, even though it seems, you know, very uncomfortable. We're told exactly why. And it's in that very same verse. He says, go marry this woman, a woman of harlotry. Why? Because Israel has been acting like a harlot, has been acting promiscuously, has betrayed and been adulterous against God. You see, God considered himself the husband of Israel. He considered himself the one that they should be faithful to. And he said, you will have no other gods before me. And so often in scripture, when Israel or when his nation turned away from him, he would word it very much like you're committing adultery or you're playing the harlot. And so what Hosea's life here, Hosea's marriage is really an example to the people around him. It's an example, a sermon being lived out rather than just being spoken. God is telling all the people when his prophet marries this woman, he's telling all the people, look at what I have done. I want you to come back to me because I am a faithful husband, even though you have not been a faithful bride. And so Hosea is called into this very uncomfortable ministry where he has to mimic God and God's life, or really the way God works. He has to mimic it in his own life. And we see that it gets even more uncomfortable. Look at verse 3. It says, so he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, name him Jezreel, for yet a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. So not only is his marriage an example, but also his entire family is an example. He's naming his own kids after certain, you know, after things that God wants the message to be claimed to everybody. And so here he is naming his kid Jezreel because God has not forgotten a sin that was in Jezreel. But we go on and we see that he and his marriage, I think that perhaps Jezreel was his actual kid. We see that things began to deteriorate over time. That this marriage, you know, so often we look at it from Hosea's perspective, and I think that that's proper. That's the example God gives. But I also want us to consider, just for a moment, from Gomer's perspective. Because she's taking a courageous step here, right? She's been living this promiscuous, sinful lifestyle, and here now she is married to a prophet of God, and not only that, but she's now very public. Right? Her marriage to this man is now very public. Her family life is now very public. And think of how she was known. She was known as the harlot. Right? So often, I think one of the main problems we have in dealing with sin is that we identify people by their sin. Best example right now, I'd say, is homosexuality. People who practice homosexuality, we often identify them, and they identify themselves by that sin, when really it's just one sin like any other. And yet what we do when we identify people with that sin is we are almost admitting they could never change. It's like we're admitting that's who they are, when in reality we're all sinners. We could all be identified that way, and we'd rather not be, right? And so I imagine it must have been hard for Gomer. Here she is also being called into a difficult ministry where everyone knows her as the harlot. Everyone knows her as the prostitute, as the one who was unfaithful or who will be unfaithful. And so eventually, I think she fell to that. Because we find out, even though some of it has to be speculation, when we see the eventuality where we see it turns out in the end, we can see that we can make some really, you know, educated guesses. That she was not faithful to him. That she turned back to her life of sin, leading to unrelieved pain. Unrelieved agony from Hosea's perspective. Think of the betrayal he felt. Think of the pain every day, those nights where he'd stay up late wondering where she'd been. Wondering, is this the time where she's going to become unfaithful? Wondering, when kids are born. When we read, God tells him to name these kids. He has a daughter, and he's told to call her Lohurama, which means unpitied or unloved, or more technically, it means she has not obtained compassion. Which would imply that that this daughter of his is not going to receive the true love of her true father, her biological father. At least that's the implication. Although the broader meaning is that, Israel itself is going to be punished in this way. But then he has another kid. Even if that was just a suspicion at first, it becomes full on confirmed with the third kid. Because the third kid is called Lo-Ami, which means not my people or no kin of mine. So what was a suspicion before is now full on confirmed. This child is not his. Think of the pain. Think of the unrelieved pain that he must have felt every day of his life with this Mary. Think of the betrayal. Well, that's how God felt. That's how God feels when we betray him. We're in a marriage with God. We're in a marriage with God. And every time we sin, we're acting like an adulteress. And so, Hosea was not being called to do anything God hadn't already experienced himself. He's called to mimic God, to emulate God's pain here. Because that unrelieved agony that Hosea felt, it was only a small drop of water compared to the ocean of pain, I would venture to say, God feels and God felt for Israel at this time. He was called here to emulate God. We see in between chapters 1 and 3, is sandwiched chapter 2, which is really a passage all about kind of what this marriage represents. And we see in chapter 2, starting in verse 2, it reads this. It says, contend with your mother, contend, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband, and let her put away her harlotry from her face, and her adultery from between her breasts, or I will strip her naked and expose her as on the day when she was born. I will also make her like a wilderness, make her like desert land, and slay her with thirst. Now I want us to understand that this is symbolic language, obviously. He's threatening. Threatening is the best word. He's threatening what's going to happen to Israel if they don't turn back. And he's saying that he will expose them. Like, make her a wilderness. Verse 4 says, also I will have no compassion on her children, because they are children of harlotry. For their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up her ways with thorns. I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her path. She will pursue her lovers, but she will not overtake them. And she will seek them, but will not find them. Then she will say, I will go back to my first husband. For it was better for me then than now. You see what God's doing? He's trying to turn them back to Him. By letting them endure this pain. By letting them go through this hardship. And in verse 14 we see that this is not what He wants. This is not what He desires. Look at verse 14. It says, therefore behold, I will allure her. Bring her into the wilderness and speak kindly to her. Then I will give her her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. And she will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. You see, God is not an angry husband who only wants to punish his wife. God is a loving husband who would desperately wants that love in return. He loves so much, really, that we could describe it as undying love. And that's the very undying love that Hosea himself is called to emulate, even though we can barely imagine how difficult that must have been. Look at chapter 3. Chapter 3. We find that this relationship has taken a turn for even worse and has really gone into really as bad as it can be. We can speculate as to some of what took place. Perhaps she was leaving for periods of time and she would always come back, but this time she's been gone a little too long. Perhaps this time he thinks she might be dead. He doesn't know what's happened to her. She's been missing for some time now. He's been alone with the family, with the kids. And where is his wife? Where is she? Well, chapter 3, verse 1, we find out. It says, then the Lord said to me, go again. Love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress. Even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. So I bought her for myself. Now there's some debate. Again, I don't want to spend too much time on this because I think that the traditional interpretation is correct here. But there is some debate as to whether this is a second wife or not. But I think the metaphor breaks down. What God is showing us through this relationship that He has with Gomer, it would break down if this is a second wife. I believe really the way we should interpret it is the traditional way, which is that Gomer has gone so far into sin that now she's basically been sold into slavery. She's in chains now. She's being sold off at the auction house, and now Hosea is told, go down there and get her back. And I'm sure Hosea tried to reason with the salesman, tried to tell the slave master, hey, this is my wife, but the salesman, the slave master doesn't care, and so he has to pay for her. And we find that he doesn't even have enough money. Look at at what he pays with. It says, so I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. It means he had to break into his food stores to pay for her. To release her from her chains. Hosea, you may wonder, how can Hosea still love her after all of this betrayal? And the truth is, the answer comes from that statement in verse 1. Even as the Lord loves. I think that statement is so powerful and so telling. Because again, Hosea is being called just to emulate God. He's not doing anything God hasn't already done or wouldn't do. We say, how could you love this woman after so much betrayal? How can you forgive her? Because God first loved and God first forgave. We are called to emulate the love of God. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. In other words, God's relationship with his people has always been and will always be the best example for us and how we ought to love one another, how we ought to love our spouses. So when Hosea was called into this undying love, he was also called to forgive. to forgive undeservedly. Because that's what God first did for us. He forgave us when we didn't deserve it. And He loosed us from our chains when we didn't deserve it. And here we have Hosea doing the exact same thing. This undying love becomes this undeserved forgiveness. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's the power of God's undeserved forgiveness and undying love. And again, that's what He was called to emulate. He's called to simply act like God. And just as He was called to emulate these wonderful qualities of God, we also are called to emulate these wonderful qualities, even in difficult times, even when it's hard to do so. Because even when people betray us, even when they are harmful to us, even when they persecute us, we are still to love them because God first loved us. We're still to forgive them because God first forgave us. I'm not talking about a feel-good type of love. I'm talking about agape love, where you put the other person's need above your own. Now, when we're discussing this, and we're really discussing this idea of forgiveness, we always go back to what Jesus said in Matthew, when Peter goes up to Him, and Peter says, "Hey, Jesus, how often are we supposed to forgive?" And He says, "Up to 7 times. And I think at this point, Peter thinks he's going above and beyond. He's going to get a pat on the back. But Jesus says, no, up to 7 times 7. In other words, there's no limit to this. There's no limit to how much we're supposed to be forgiving. And again, that it all goes back to how could we forgive someone when they've been so hurtful to us? How can we forgive over and over and over again? Because God has forgiven us over and over again. Because of His love for us. Now, when we discuss forgiveness, I want us to understand what forgiveness isn't. Because so often we fall into traps regarding forgiveness. So I want us to ask, what isn't forgiveness? First of all, forgiveness is not constant punishment. Technically speaking, when God forgave us, He was taking away our punishment. He was taking away our guilt. Right? And along with that is that second death. There may be earthly consequences that come about because of our sin that cannot be changed, right? But God has taken away that true punishment, which is the second death. That's what forgiveness means, is to take away that punishment. And yet so often in our own lives, I've seen it over and over again where we don't truly forgive other people. We say, "I forgive you," but then we let them live a life of punishment for years on in. I've seen it especially with marriage. Where someone hurt you years before, and you did the process of forgiving them. You said, "Oh, I forgive you, it's over, it's water under the bridge." And yet every time a fight happens, right, it's brought back up. You have to make a comment that brings it back up. Why? Because you haven't truly forgiven. You're still living with that pain and you want to give that pain back to them, right? That's not true forgiveness. True forgiveness is not constant punishment. It's also not allowing continual sin. So this is kind of the other side of the coin. If we look at chapter 3, verse 3 of Hosea here, after he buys his wife, we see that he makes a deal with her. And I see it as kind of a final covenant or a renewal of their vows that they had in the first place. And he's basically saying, "You will be faithful to me and I will be faithful to you." In other words, yes, we need to forgive and we cannot go back to constantly punishing someone, but we also can't allow the avenue of sin to be open to them. We don't want to leave these temptations in front of them with whatever they have problems with. We want to make sure that those we're close to, those who have hurt us, don't get the opportunity to blatantly hurt us again. But again, that's not constant punishment. There's a balance here. The third thing that I would like to bring up that forgiveness isn't, that it's not suffering in silence. And this, what I mean by this is, so often we forgive people without them even knowing it. Without them even knowing they've harmed us in the first place. And sometimes this is okay if it's not a big deal, right? But there comes a point where you can let it build up in your heart, where you just have this pain that grows over time until eventually you explode. That's not good for you, and it's not good for your relationship with this person. If someone wrongs you, they're only going to do it again if you don't let them know that they've wronged you. Of course, that's the biblical pattern. Going to them in a loving way, one-on-one, and talking to them about it. Now, well, forgiveness is not any one of these things. It's not suffering in silence. It's not constant punishment, and it's not allowing continual sin. And when we look at the story of Hosea and Gomer, I'm greatly encouraged. We don't find out what happened, right? I'm hopeful for the future. I am. Because that powerful love that Hosea demonstrates, I think that's pretty hard to just turn your back on. Because here she is standing in chains, and he frees her from those chains. He's emulating God's love in this amazing way. And I think we can learn a lot from this story. I'll learn a lot from Hosea. Not only from that level that it meant to Israel, right? That God was, Israel's husband, and that they were unfaithful to him, and that his undying love for them is demonstrated. But also what it means to us today with what Christ did for us. Christ loosed our chains. He demonstrated his love for us. God did, by sending his only son to die for us. I think it can mean a lot in both those levels, both what it meant to Israel and what it means to us today. But also, I think we can learn from this by looking at Hosea and how he answered his call. Because he was called into a ministry of pain and suffering and a life that I would guarantee you was full of depression and betrayal and sadness. And sometimes we're called into the same thing. Because so often the problem is not finding our calling. You know, I've heard many people talk in this way. They say, I want to find my calling. I want to find what God has called me to do. And I understand that problem. I understand when you have talents and you don't know what they are and you want to use them for the Lord. And that's a wonderful thing, to seek out what your purpose is or how you can best work for the Lord. But the truth is, most of us aren't struggling with that. Most of us are struggling with our pride that says, I don't want to answer that call. Or I don't want to answer this call. I'd rather be called to do something over here, right? We so often need to just let pride out of our lives, because that pride, it likes the glamorous ministries. It likes the ministries that are pretty, the ministries that you don't have to work too hard, right? But sometimes we're called into uncomfortable situations. How do you answer the call? Well, I think when we look at what God did, it makes it so much easier to answer. Because God is not calling us to do anything He hasn't already done Himself. When God calls you to get out of your comfort zone, remember, God has left His comfort zone, the ultimate comfort zone, when Christ became flesh. When God asks us or calls us to suffer, remember, God suffered for us. When God calls us to forgive, And love even the most stiff-necked of people, remember, God loved and forgave you when you were the most stubborn. And remember, even if God calls us to die, He's already done that. He gave His Son to die on our behalf so that He could pay the debt we couldn't, so that He could loose our chains, so that we could be freed from the slavery of sin. When we remember what God has done for us, it makes it so much easier to answer the call. Even when that call seems uncomfortable, even when it seems like it's something we don't want to do, we can remember God was willing to sacrifice so much for us. How dare we not return the favor? If you're here this morning and you've not yet answered the first call, to become a Christian, to repent of your sins, I hope you will consider that today. Because you can become a part of an unlikely marriage. Where you are married, you are the bride of Christ. You are married to God Himself. And He is not a husband who will punish you willy-nilly. He is a husband that will love you unconditionally. He has an undying love for you. And that will lead to an undeserved forgiveness if you would only come to Him. Please come. Let's together we stand and sing.